Father, we do thank you for the honor and privilege of gathering together today in your name, study your word. Pray that you might help us to be free of distractions and concentrate on the study today, the many things about your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing with the study in the book of Hebrews. It's been quite a long time since we were here. I think June of last year is when we left off. So a lot of things have happened between here and there. We covered, over the last several years here and there, the first chapter of Hebrews. We are still in the first major section of the book of Hebrews, which is on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who and what he is. The entire book of Hebrews is about our Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. The first major section is the first four chapters, basically. And we don't know for certain the author of the book of Hebrews, and we've talked about this in the past. There are a number of candidates. I think probably more people lean towards Barnabas and some maybe towards Paul. I personally tend towards Barnabas, but the Lord doesn't tell us. It's not spelled out in the book of Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew believers, probably in the city of Rome. It was written sometime just after the first generation of believers. There are references in the book to sort of second-hand witness. We believe probably somewhere in the 50s AD it was written. Certainly before the destruction of the temple and before some events that took place in Jerusalem that we know about. Church in Jerusalem had a few problems that the author was seeking to redress, in addition to his panoramic overview of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He covers people giving over importance to the angels, for example. It's a big theme in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew Christians in Rome gave too much place to angels to the detriment of their understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, the centrality of the gospel. So we start off, if you will, turn with me to Hebrews 1. And we start off talking in the first four verses about Christ's relationship to the prophets and the relationship of the revelation through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in person on earth over the prophets that foretold of his coming. We began before the incarnation. We had many prophets and many fathers and many types of prophecies at many times. But in the last days, just in recent memory, to the writer of this book, we had our Lord Jesus Christ in person revealing his mind and his word. And then he gives us, if you will, the resume of our Lord, who is the Lord. Lord is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the manager of all things. And we will return throughout this book to the various offices. Our Lord held all of the offices throughout the Old Testament and previous administrations within himself perfectly. He is the perfect king, priest, prophet. And the book of Hebrews goes into all of these in great depth. He is, and we're speaking primarily about the divinity of Christ in the first chapter, the exact representation of deity. There's no diminishing of his deity at all. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So the universe exists and continues to exist and work by his creative word. So at the cross, he made purifications of sin, and he is currently today sitting at the right hand of Father. So that's where he is in his current station. So you can't really compare these things to created beings, angels. They are vastly inferior. The creation can never be as great as the Creator. So then there's a section, quite a lengthy section that we have gone through, going further into why our Lord is superior to the angels. There is then the first exhortation. There are five exhortations throughout the book of Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 2. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. We talked about this word. This is like the unmoored boat by the bank comes loose from its mooring and just sort of drifts with the current with no particular direction. Lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This is the reference to second generation. The author of Hebrews did not witness the incarnation in person, but spoke to those who did, and knew those who did. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And at that point, we did a will of God study. All of this stuff is on the web, if you want to go back and look at it. So then begins the section that we were in when we left off, which is a revisiting, if you will, of the Operation Footstool, which we spoke to in chapter 1 from the perspective of the deity of Christ. This chapter 2 looks at it from the perspective of his perfect humanity and his work in the incarnation here on earth. verse 5. For it was not to angels that he subjected the imminent inhabited world. And we spent some time discussing this. And we, having looked at it, decided that this is looking at the new heavens and the new earth. Originally, the earth was created to be subject to man, but because of sin, it is not subject to man. There are plenty of things that don't obey us on the earth today. But it will be once again in the new heavens and earth. So it was not to the angels that he subjected the imminent inhabited world, which we are discussing. But one has testified somewhere, and this is in Psalms 8 that we looked at. What is man that you should remember him? Or the son of man that you would be concerned about him? You have deprived him a little while compared to the angels. Yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have subjected all things under his feet. And this is a reference back again to Operation Footstool. Process through which creation is going through its ultimate end is that all things, even death, are placed under subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that creation was indeed creation. man was created to be at the top of the food chain. And I guess in some ways he still is. But if we try telling the snakes and crocodiles and such what to do, they don't really listen to us today. We are not the masters of creation that we were intended to be because we fell. And we were kicked out of the garden. And we are today not masters of creation. And indeed, throughout the divine court of appeals in heaven, as Satan tries this argument and this argument and this argument and this argument before the throne of God, well, what if you did this with man? What if you did this with man? What if you did this with man? That appeals process is still playing out. We are today in the administration of the church. We have yet the last week of the age of Israel. We have the kingdom to go. Before that appeals process plays out and is complete in eternity future in the new heavens and new earth. For in subjecting all things to him. Now this was all laid out in the divine decrees in eternity past. And the victory was won at the cross. So the Lord and the author of Hebrews can speak of this as a completed action because it is in fact completed in the mind of God, who sees all time as one thing, since he exists outside of time because he created time. So he can speak of these things. The entirety of the timeline of humanity as a completed action. Because in eternity past, when the Lord said to my Lord, today you are my son, I have begotten you, he laid out the future of the created universe, and the victory was won at the cross. So, in subjecting all things to him, he had allowed nothing not to be subject to him. But right now, today, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. So this is where we left off in verse 8. In this section, this whole passage, 1 and 2, is dominated by this concept of subjection or subordination. If you will, God's organizational chart, where the least is the greatest and the greatest is the least. It's upside down compared to the oikodome, the inhabited world, the cosmos system. And indeed, unregenerate man cannot understand why you would volunteer to be a slave. I don't use the word bondservant because people don't know what it means. So when Paul says he's a slave of Christ, I say slave of Christ because that's what it means. And you know, you can't speak to unregenerate man and have them understand why anybody would volunteer to serve. Why wouldn't you want to be the master? Why wouldn't you want to say, I will, instead of your will? So this is central to that concept, to the hierarchy of creation according to the will of God in divine viewpoint. And key in this is this word hupotasso, which means literally to place under. It's most commonly a military term in Greek literature, as to set out your troops in a certain array before a battle or chain of command or the command of a leader. In non-military usage, especially in the New Testament, where it's not military primarily, it's this voluntary attitude of cooperation, giving in, emptying, as Christ did, as the ultimate example, to be completely obedient to the point of death, and or carrying a burden So our example is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll return to this in a moment. And we have studied it somewhat in the Operation Footstool study before. Ultimately, everything, all creation, will be subject to its Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in our Will of God study, again, Jesus is the ultimate example, and he was absolutely 100% obedient to the Father. This is what qualified him to make atonement, substitutionary atonement for us, was that he was 100% absolutely obedient to the will of God. And also as an example of the earthly hierarchy, he was obedient to his earthly parents as well. So what does this mean for the body of Christ, for us, for believers in Jesus Christ? We are to be subject to a number of things. And we won't look all these up because we looked them up before, but we are to be subject to righteousness, subject to the gospel, to our Father. And all of these things really are just aspects of being submissive to the Father's will. Subject to our secular authorities where it does not require us to disobey God. Right? And we are to be submissive to each other. Now that's a study in and of itself that we won't return to today. But what does that mean to submit to each other? Well, it's unity of the body. And I think that, you know, this building we're sitting in is a magnificent testimony to like-mindedness. I feel we are greatly blessed that we were able to go through that process well over a year without any major disagreements and controversies and divisions and things that so easily attack the body of Christ. And that is what it means to tend to each other's need and to put your interests subservient to the interests of others. And we'll look at a passage here in a moment that deals with this. But, you know, is it I will or your will? It really is that simple. These things all come out of conforming to the mind of Christ and being subject to the will of the Father, including being subject to one another. So the flock, obviously, is to be subject to its shepherd. And prophesying, or if you will, communication of doctrine, teaching, these things are to be subject to order. Also in 1 Corinthians. So that's the body. But the obvious is true when it comes to the body and the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or all the things of God are not to be subject to evil. We have the example in Galatians 2. Paul and his companions were not under authority to the false teachers. The demons in Luke are subject to the disciples. Delegated authority, right? But they are subject to the disciples. This is no different than anything that we could do by faith. As the Lord said, you know, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could move mountains. Well, demons are just another aspect of that. It's all by faith. And it's all dunamis, the omnipotent power of God that we've studied before, that we have access to as believers to accomplish his will. That's our energy source, if you will. Omnipotence is our battery. So it can be done if it's the will of God. And obviously the flesh is not subject to God's law. And that's another large study. If you remember the conflict that Paul speaks of in Romans, of the flesh and the human spirit at war within our body. And, you know, it is a miracle that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because there would be no hope of ever winning that war were it not for the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we can. So looking a little closer at this passage, I believe verse 8, yes. So what we did when we finished last time, a year and a half ago that nobody remembers, is we looked at the quotation from the Septuagint here, which is from Psalms 8, the second half of 2:6 to the first half of verse 8. And that's why we're starting sort of in the middle of a verse here. We have this quote from Psalms 8, what is man? Talking about man and creation and the subjection of Operation Footstool and how it applies to humanity, which we have already covered somewhat in chapter 1 as how it applies to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, where, of course, creation must ultimately submit to the will of its creator. And we pick up with the author of Hebrews' application of this passage to the, at his time, modern context, the church age. For in the subjecting of all things to him, he allowed nothing to be disobedient to him. And, you know, translations will vary here, but we have a positive and negative term here in the subjecting and the not subjecting. They are the same term with a negative prefix on the second usage there. We have the conjunction of reason here, the reason for the previous clause there. Is this application here. You could take this as durative time, during the time of the subjugating, or while subjugating. I chose more to take it as means or manner, in the subjecting of all things. It is absolute, 100%. There is nothing that is allowed to not be subordinate. This little phrase here, everything is the adjective all, each, or every, which when you make it plural and you give it an article is one way of describing the universe. I mean, that's what the universe means, our term. Or in the Old Testament, the heavens and the earth, that was the Hebrew way of referring to all of creation. And in the book of Hebrews, the author uses it many times to refer to all of creation. And that's how he's using it here. And he's taking great pains to show its all-inclusivity, if I can even say it, that there's nothing that is not included in this phrase. We have this word aphiemi, which I've translated aloud. Its root meaning, more commonly, most of the usages, is to leave or depart from a place or send away from a place. We have a bunch of examples here. Fever leaving a sick person. A master dismissing a servant. The great passage is in Matthew 19 of leaving everything behind to follow Christ. The passage of the destruction of the temple where no stone is left on top of another. Christ's spirit leaving him on the cross. And just some simple passages of leaving one place for another. It also is used a number of times for forgiveness of sin, and the idea there being guilt leaving the person because of forgiveness of sins. And we should know that guilt is never what our Lord wants. Guilt is, in fact, a sin. Well, we were supposed to confess any problem that we have, leave it behind, and move on. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, it's some kind of magic switch that you can click every time you sin, and you just sin every day, do the same thing every day, click, forgive it, move on, click, forgive it. No, that's not what it means. Because we do have the concept of metanoia, or change of mind. You're supposed to desire to change that behavior through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But guilt, worry, these are sins. So you leave that stuff behind you and you move on. So the third sort of meaning of this word that I think we have here has more to do with permission or giving leave, if you will, of someone to do something. In our passage, God allowed nothing to not to be disobedient, to be unsubjugated, to left unsubordinate in this process of subjection that was completed at the cross and planned in eternity past. So let's look at a few passages there for this meaning, just to. So Mark 5:27. I'm not sure that this is the right passage. 37? Oh, yes. Right. So, while he was yet speaking, they came from the synagogue, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why do you trouble the teacher anymore?" Being our Lord. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Believe." Now, in this equation of anything in the plan of God, be it salvation or living the Christian way of life or performing a miracle, if you're our Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles, that is the pixie dust. Believing, faith. Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Now, that doesn't affect whether our Lord could do this or not. It affects whether he will do it or not. Whatsoever you ask, ask believing. Right? The Lord is completely capable of answering every prayer, and he will. But if we don't mix these promises with faith, what do they mean? The promises are still there, just like when we talked about dunamis and power. The power's there, but it's inherent potential power. And it's always there. But if we do not take these promises and apply faith to them, we might as well not have the promises. Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow with him, and that's our word here, allow, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So this is permission, if you will. Our Lord gave leave, using the older English, to no one to do this, to follow him, except for Peter, James, and John. And if you turn over to Luke 12. Luke 39. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, and having them recline at the table, will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or the third watch, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So, just want to mention two of the concepts that we're looking at here. First of all, who's waiting on whom here? The master will come up and wait on them, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did at the Last Supper when he washed the feet. And these are described as slaves. So the master is serving the slave. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have permitted his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So this is somewhat unusual usage, but there are a few other examples in the New Testament of this idea of permission or allowing. And being the sovereign of the universe, our Lord is the only one that could allow this, not being subject of anything. But no, the Operation Footstool is 100% effective, and there's nothing in creation that is not subject or will not be subject to its creator. And this word here for disobedience is anhupotakton. It's related to the word that we've seen several times that we're translating submission or subjection, hupotasso. And it just has a little negative on the front of it. So really, this is just the antonym of subjection. Not subject, but it's in its usage in the New Testament and Greek literature. It's the word for rebellion, independence, but usually in a negative sense, undisciplined. We return to the pastorals. The three examples besides this one in the New Testament are in the pastorals. You turn over to Titus. Chapter 1. It's interesting. The only time I use a paper Bible these days is when I'm up here on the pulpit, because I need this thing to do that. So I have to go back to the sword drills. When you were a kid, did you do sword drills? Were you race to find the passage, you know, and whoever won. I don't think I'm as quick as I used to be. So, Titus, right after Timothy. Titus chapter 1. Qualifications of the elders begin in verse 1-6 there. Which is where we find our word. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And the word in my New American Standard here, translated rebellion, is our word here, on hupotakton. And again, in 9, same passage. On the overseer, for the overseer, verse 7, must be above reproach. We have this litany of things that he's not to be. 110, I'm sorry. Then these are just people in the assembly. They are, for there are many rebellious men, and there's our word right there, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So these are rebellious folks out in the assembly here. And again, the concept is that they are not subjugated to the natural authority in the church, in the family, for the children of deacons, and in the assembly for members of the congregation. But having looked in our study of Hupotasso, we saw that this is the way of everything. The design of God is that everything be in order. There's nothing that's not subjugated to its proper authority in the plan of God. So any kind of rebellion, which is the natural I will of our flesh, is contrary to the plan and will of God. So we have one more example in 1 Timothy, where it is in parallel with the term without law, a nomos, lawless. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Now, if we were conformed to the image of Christ, we wouldn't need the law, civil law. But we're not. So we do need the law. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, this litany of sins here. So that's disobedient and in all of creation, throughout anything, on the heavens and the earth, in the new heavens and the earth, in the ultimate disposition of creation according to God's plan, that's where we land at the end of time, in the new heavens and earth, is with everything subjugated to its creator, all of creation. Newly created, as we looked at in chapter 1, as the heavens are folded back like an old garment, that's the dispensation that we're discussing in this perfect disposition, ultimate disposition of Operation Footstool in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be nothing allowed to be disobedient. Now, we can't fit this in any other period, any other dispensation, except the garden in the age of innocence, if you will, before the fall of man. There's no other place you can put it because there's rebellion in the tribulation, the church age, the millennium. There's rebellion when Christ is reigning on earth. There's still rebellion. Until after Gog and Magog, there is rebellion. So this is the final place when history ends. So history begins and ends in 100% subjugation to God, to the Creator. And we do note throughout this passage that the author is being very careful to both not leave anything out, to be 100% all-inclusive. He repeats this phrase everything over and over again. Not only does it do it here, he mentions everything, but then he says the negative, there's nothing that's not. You know, you wouldn't think you'd need to do that. You just said everything. But just in case, there might be some wiggle room. He allowed nothing. He's being very careful to be all-inclusive when speaking of the perfect estate and the dominion of Christ, which is everything. to the current state where some things are, many things aren't. The permissive will of God is in effect. So, right now, this should be obvious to us, but that's not the way things are today. Now, this word noon at the present time, and the contrast of to the previous verse, everything will be, but right now, not yet. Little particle upo. Do we see? Now it's interesting. There are two different words for see here. I'll turn back to Hebrews. In verse 8 and verse 9, we have, but right now we do not yet see today. But in verse 9, what do we see? There are two different words there. This first one is ra'o. It's the word from which we get terms like oracle or oracular. And then we have this term in the next verse, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That contrast there, that's a different word for see. That's blepo. And to be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure why he chose to, but you know, there's no accident there. Obviously, we're right next to each other, two verses. And he chose two different words. Now, it could be that blepo is a little bit more physical vision. This is what we can see with our very own eyes, whereas ra'o is a little bit more flexible in terms of perceiving things instead of just, it's less narrow. So speaking of, you know, things that we can't see but we do perceive, we can tell, if you will, that everything is not yet subjected to him. It's obvious to us. And in this next verse, though, we're talking about people on this earth that we know and have talked to saw Jesus. But I have to say it's a little bit subjective. There's obviously, though, the author would not use two different words to see right next to each other if he didn't have something like that in mind. So right now, though, we perceive, we know, that everything is not yet subjected to him. It's the same word that we've been seeing for subjection. It's a perfect passive denoting the kingdom is handed, if you will. And it is an accomplished fact, action that has already taken place. In this case, the negative, it has not taken place. Directo. That would be a typo, I think. Direct. There are, I think, two important contrasts here. The first one is obviously time. And we have the original creation and the new creation. And that's from the immediately preceding passage in Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands, but they will perish, but you will remain. They will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them out or up. As a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same. Your ears will not come to an end. So there's this contrast between the unchanging immutability, perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, and the changing nature of creation, which is created perfect both in the original creation and in the recreation of the new heavens and new earth, created perfect, but changes as it is corrupted by sin and needs to be subjugated. So all of creation was originally subjugated at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, before Tohu Wabohu, before the serpent in the garden. These things were perfect. And they will be again when the Lord recreates the new heavens and the earth, the coming world we are discussing, as he says in the beginning of chapter 2 somewhere. Verse 5, for he did not subject to the angels the world to come concerning which we were speaking. So this is new heavens and new earth that he's talking about at the end of chapter 1. And then the other contrast, and it's pretty clear in the Septuagint, and I think also in the usage here in chapter 2. And, you know, the Septuagint itself is a Greek translation. It's non-inspired. The Hebrew on which it's based, the Old Testament, is inspired. And David said what he said in Psalms 8. What is man? What is the son of man? And in Hebrew, son of man, well, you use son of like we use dash I-T-E, Israelite, Canaanite, and all those ites, means you're a member of something. And a son of man is a human being. It's a member the sons of men and the sons of God, the daughters of men and the sons of God, Genesis 6. The sons of Israel, the Israelites, throughout there. And he's looking at humanity in Psalm 8, at least in the beginning there in verse 6. But then when the author of Hebrews takes the passage, his usage of the Septuagint is inspired. So, however he uses the Septuagint, that is divine revelation also. And it may be different, it may be completely separate from how it was used in the Old Testament. That is God's right, that he can emphasize anything he wants to. In our passage, we look at in chapter 1, the perfection, the unchanging deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to chapter 2 and we're looking at the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, and this is somewhat subjective, that when he uses Psalm 8 in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2, that he has both in mind. He has both Son of Man as the title of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels. He would have known that the Son of Man over and over and over in the Gospels is the title for our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is undiminished deity and his perfect humanity. Son of Man is the perfect humanity. But also, I think he also has in mind the stewardship of man. We know that if you just turn to Genesis 1, what else was man commanded to do besides be fruitful and multiply? Subdue. And that's real similar to what we have in this passage, subjugate. Same word in Hebrew, sheep, place under subjection. In Genesis 1:28, well, we can go back to 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God commanded them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's what creation was designed to be. God placed man at the top of the food chain as ruler of this creation. But because of sin, we're not qualified. We can't be. God is light in whom there is no darkness. So without redemption and the sharing of life that we're going to talk about because of our sonship, that we can be called brothers, that we can be members of the royal family along with our Lord Jesus Christ, we can be rulers of creation, and we will be once again. We will rule with Christ in the kingdom, and we will be masters of creation in the new heavens and the earth as the Lord designed it in the first place before we fell from grace. So when I look at this passage, I haven't capitalized the H here. And the reason I didn't do that, because I think this is in transition to the consideration of the undiminished, of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are the basis of our sonship, our kinship, our membership as fellow sons, adopted sons, but fellow sons in the royal family of God. So this forms the transition here at the end of verse 9, in the discussion of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us, humanity. How we can be also sons of God. And so I see this passage here of thinking, I think it refers to both man and the Son of Man in its usage in Hebrews chapter 2. So let's close our first session here with a moment of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the many blessings that we receive through your Son, through his work on the cross, that he was able to pay the penalty, which is death, in his perfect humanity, sinless humanity, the penalty that we could not pay, so that we might have eternal life, that we might spend eternity with you. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.